Welcome to Hadar's Web, a podcast featuring community conversations on spirituality, healing, justice, and art. My name is Hadar Cohen. I am your host, and I am delighted to invite you to my relational web. Today's guests are Binya Coats and Rabbi Chava de Cordova. Binya Coats is a Talmud teacher and stand-up comedian trying to be radical and funny wherever she goes. She helped start Shelmala, an online queer anti-Zionist yeshiva, and has performed and taught in cities across North America. Rabbi Chava de Cordova is a disabled Sephardi Mizrahi trans woman and co-host of the world's first queer Talmud podcast, Hi, how are you? She's a longtime Svara-style Talmud learner and Svara teaching Kollel fellow who got her start as a teacher by creating Beit Midrash Behind Bars, an organization that facilitated Jewish learning opportunities for incarcerated people in Washington State. She's also the co-founder of Shelmala, an online first queer yeshiva. Welcome. So happy to have you on my podcast.
It's so good to be here, Hadar. I'm honestly surprised that one Zoom room can hold this many curls in it with all of our hair.
Yeah, all of our curls and all of our long hair. Well, so you both started, co-founded yeshiva, an anti-Zionist queer yeshiva, Shelmala. So I wanted to just start by asking you to tell us a little bit more about that and how you created it.
Yeah, Shelmala really got its start around the beginning of the pandemic. So as the pandemic was just beginning, I was also getting very chronically ill for completely unrelated reasons. And so I was sort of doubly stuck at home, and I was seeing a lot of disabled folks out there sort of being excited about the online learning opportunities that were coming into existence, but being afraid that they would disappear after the pandemic ended. And so I was like, what if I started teaching just with the intention that my teaching would always be focused on the online, and so there would never be that fear that those opportunities would disappear? And then Binya, who has been my beloved sister and friend from way back, was like, what if we collaborated on this? And so we just started teaching a few classes, and then it sort of spiraled into, well, what if instead of just teaching a few classes, this was actually a full-blown yeshiva? Like, what would that look like? And as everything sort of snowballed from there, the sort of most recent piece to fall into place was finally taking a stance as an explicitly anti-Zionist yeshiva, which we actually did publicly a couple months before October 7th, I think. It's something we had been weighing for a long time, how to best communicate and name our values. And I think it just became clear that for the world of queer text study and queer Judaism to thrive, that there needed to be explicitly anti-Zionist institutions, because there just aren't so many out there. And thank God for 4 years, we've been able to keep doing that.
I love that. That's really beautiful. And yeah, I mean, I think it feels like part of a larger, I don't want to say the word trend because that's not a good word, but basically, right, because a lot of times in the Jewish community, we associate anti-Zionism with like secular Judaism. And I think that there are folks that are really wanting a more spiritual, traditional based form of Judaism that is in alignment with anti-Zionism. So I think that's so necessary. And I imagine so many people who are really thirsty for that space are coming to you.
Right. And I think for us, it's that we know in ourselves, and we have hundreds of learners who also feel this way, that that their spirituality, their connection to Judaism and to Yiddishkeit and to Hashem, and their anti-Zionism. It's not like they're spiritual or religious people who happen to be anti-Zionist who are looking for a place where both can be held. It's that their anti-Zionism is incredibly informed by their spirituality, by their adherence to Jewish principle, values, and law, and by their understanding of what Hashem's will is and what our tradition teaches us, which in our yeshiva, which is, an anti-Zionist normative space, we really understand our texts as advocating for a very different world, governed by very different principles and visions than Zionism offers.
Yeah. So, can you tell us a little bit of some of the challenges of creating a space like that? Just because it is in some ways so like revolutionary, and something that feels like should have existed way more in our society. And sadly, right, there's not as many public Jewish learning spaces that are explicitly anti-Zionist. So what is it like to just really claim that space and be really public and really direct about it?
I think there's sort of two main branches of challenge that I really think about. One of which is sort of the most obvious, which is like to run something like this, it really helps to have funding because it's just not an endeavor that can really be run based on the money in the pockets of people who need the learning, because we're serving underserved communities and underserved people, and that money is just so often not there, and we always keep our classes pay what you can. So, funding is something we're sort of always seeking, but the world of Jewish funding is specifically explicitly organized to like fund Zionist endeavors, or at the very least, suppress anti-Zionist endeavors. And so, that has been a long, hard journey that it is continues to be a long, hard journey. And so, there's really just that greater institutional support that would sort of help us be more sustainable, just hasn't been present. And then the second branch of problems that is sort of maybe not as obvious is I think that there has been so few anti-Zionist institutions for so long that I think a lot of I don't know how I want to say this. like, I think that when you are one of the only anti-Zionist institutions, you become a big tent for a lot of people who come to anti-Zionism for a lot of different reasons. And especially in moments of tension, like around October 7th and onward, that can lead to a lot of interpersonal conflict within the community because of being that big tent.
And just to, I think Hava's deeply right. And then just to like kind of a v'nahafochu, but flip that question just a little bit. It's also been an incredible blessing to be our yeshiva, like to not feel like the positive of not having that those huge funding strings is that when something is so clearly, like if you're a yeshiva, your job is to teach Torah. And if you're looking at what's happening in Gaza and you're not talking about it and teaching about it as an incredible affront to every single thing that our text teaches us, then you're losing grasp and claim on the Torah that you're teaching. And we're very lucky that we haven't been faced with that kind of challenge. Like we've been able to actually see like a purportedly Jewish army spill blood all over the Holy Land in like a like 6 month long genocidal massacre and be able to name that as like actually that's against the entire tradition and text without having to dance around it. And there have been tensions and the funding is hard. And also, like because we are one of these only spaces, like we've been able to attract, like we have like, 800 plus students within our like orbit, and lots of people. When we put out a call for volunteers to help us with administrative work, like a lot of people came to it, and we're looking at different kind of funding structures like membership that might help us actually survive without these kind of huge Zionist grants that that are very difficult for us to get and that we keep getting rejected from. So there's a big communal coming together. There's a big, beautiful possibility in people feeling free to actually like to not kind of divide and split themselves as like human beings who love and care about God, and who see the horrors of what the IDF is perpetrating and are able to like hold all of that together within a space that really welcomes them in and says, yeah, that's Torah, and let's learn it together so that we can get through this moment as a community.
Yeah. Well, to follow up, I want to ask a question that is very open-ended and we could have infinite answers to. But I'm curious, what is Torah and what is Torah to you? Because I mean, I really resonate, obviously I also do a lot of Jewish teachings and Jewish education, and I really do believe in this, what you were talking about, the intersection of the spiritual and the political, and how, the spiritual path does lead you to be politically active, right? There's not actually a separation between the two. But I'm curious to just hear you speak a little bit more about what is Torah? What is a tradition? What is, this mysticism, spirituality, however you want to define it? And yeah, how are you creating that in your yeshiva?
Well, I'll say for myself, to me, Torah is any teaching that feels like it is in alignment with Hashem, and which is intentionally, I think, kind of a vague answer, only because I think figuring out when something is in alignment with Hashem has to do with our own personal attunement to Hashem and to the divinity within other people and within the world. And so figuring out what is Torah is occurs on a moment-to-moment basis when we encounter a teaching, when we encounter a person's actions, when we encounter our own actions. We're sort of always in a process of attuning to how close or far those things are from Hashem, which to me, qualities like compassion, mercy, generosity, yada yada, are indicators that we are sort of like moving closer to things are more Torah when those qualities are present. And so that intersects with what I would call sort of like little t Torah, which feels kind of wild to say about our tradition's text, but little t Torah, the things that are actually like a body of text handed down by our Jewish ancestors. What happens when we study those is we're doing that same process and finding the Torah within the Torah, like which parts of this are attuned to Hashem. And, I and our students are automatically in relationship to those texts because we're Jews or people looking to become Jews. And the process of study is practicing that process of detecting Hashem within text, which trains us to be able to better detect and move towards that in our everyday lives.
And just to like name what that little t Torah, I don't know if I'm going to get struck by lightning calling it that, but I'll just follow along with you, Chava. But what our text is a successful slave revolt with an intro and an outro. That's it. Like the core of our text, the main story that Hashem wanted us to carry with us in our lips and know that it is not over the sea, that it is far, like that this is something that's in our lips and in our heart, is that in the world, there was once an empire and the people that that empire enslaved. And God entered into human history, made herself known to the world through the act of liberating the slaves. She saw an empire and she saw the slaves and she chose the slaves because she, for whatever reason, like our, it's not, I don't know if we can ever answer that question. Like, why is the universe, our universe, governed by a God who manifests herself through revolution and through the upturning of things and through the taking the low high and the high low? We don't know that, but we do know when we see, like, throughout time in history and in our lives, that that is the way that Hashem manifests in the world. And that's what our text really clearly says. So, you know, I learned this from teachers long ago, like this idea that, like, the Torah, the Tanakh doesn't end at the edge of the promised land, but the Torah does, which is, like, as our tradition understands, like the core message of what we're supposed to study. And it ends before we enter the promised land because that's actually not the point. Like, the point is this action of overturning, of revolution, of Hashem picking the low, of the nature of what it means to wander and to seek, and to yearn for. Like, those are really the valences of connection and the areas of deeper insight and study that Hashem wants to open for us. And so if that's your text, if your text is a successful slave revolt, you cannot be anything. If you're trying to be a servant of God, you cannot be anything except working for the sides of slaves who are revolting against the empires that are trying to put down the revolts in all the trillion ways that that manifests across this world, across Israel and Palestine and everywhere else.
And just for listeners that don't know, Hashem is one of the names of God in Judaism, literally meaning the name, and it's what we use for God. So you also host these weekly Torah for Palestine groups, right, to really kind of bridge how the textual Jewish tradition is actually in support of Palestinian liberation. So I'm curious to just hear more about that. What is it like right in this middle of this genocide to hold a space for Torah? What is it like to dedicate Torah learning for Palestine? And yeah, what are some of the texts, like whatever you want to go with that question?
Yeah, I think Torah for Palestine is sort of an offering that's trying to meet a lot of different needs. I think it's trying to meet the need of doing something to ease the pain and suffering of the genocide, like on some level to send a blessing towards those who are suffering from it. And in our tradition, we always dedicate our learning because we believe our learning creates blessing in the world. And so, like, to intentionally have a continuous moment of sending that blessing towards Palestinians and Palestinian liberation everywhere. And also trying to meet this need of anti-Zionist Jews seeing this genocide and having nowhere to go to. To feel those feelings within a Jewish context and to connect with each other within a Jewish context about this sort of tragedy that is unfolding in a way that is deeply interlinked with Judaism and Jewishness. And so the way that I think of Torah for Palestine is just as a space for anti-Zionist Jews to come together and send that blessing out into the world. And I choose texts. Binya and I alternate right now facilitating it. So I'll just talk about my own text choice, but I tend to choose just texts that are connected to liberation in some way, not always explicitly connected to what's happening right now in the world. And just by having those texts within the frame of Torah for Palestine, I find that they always end up connected to it, because there sort of always are ways to draw those connections. Like right now, I've been working on people with studying a basic Mishnah talking about how damages are assessed, you know, which is a sort of very fundamental and not explicitly connected to Palestine topic, but of course the way that our tradition deals with how to repair harm is like always going to come back around to how do we think about the harm that is being perpetuated in our name right now. And that's sort of the pattern of how these things unfold.
Right. And just to kind of flesh out for anybody who hasn't come to Torah for Palestine before, basically what it is that in the wake of October 7th, we started every Tuesday at 8 Eastern. You're all invited every week, studying Torah, as Chava said, with our dedications, the merit of our learning being sent towards creating a Sukkot Shalom, a canopy of peace and protection for Gaza and the immediacy, and towards an ultimate full liberation of Palestine from river to sea. And we do that every week, and then we daven Maariv, the evening service, afterwards with a mourner's Kaddish, which we say for all the dead over the last 6 months. Especially with an eye, I actually, it's too much, but we say a mourner's Kaddish, and yeah, I think that if you're somebody, and this is the whole conceit of our yeshiva, is that there are hundreds and thousands of us who are this way, where your Judaism is anti-Zionist, like at the core, and these aren't separate, like. As Jews, one of the key ways we interact with and understand the world is through text study and saying the Torah is a slave rebellion, the God is love, and she loves the poor and the downtrodden, and manifests through revolution. Those are big, beautiful statements, but as Jews, we don't just stay within kind of the ether of grand pronouncements. We also get into the deep details of what our tradition says, and that's the point, is to give people, so because we trust that most people's kishkis, their guts within our space, are pointed in the right direction, and we try to root them in the texts that are going to strengthen that insight. And yeah, I could, do you want me to share a couple of the texts that I look into also?
If you'd like to, yeah.
So I mean, it started, I think, this idea really kind of to manifest for me, when soon after October 7th, I saw this line from Bamidbar, which is Numbers, the fourth book of the Torah, 35, which says in English, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and the land can have no expiation for blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of the one who shed it." And that's a lot of words, but basically what it says is that the spilling of blood on the Holy Land pollutes it. There's this idea that Shechinas Kel, the like presence of Hashem, is over that land, and that spilling it is kind of like spilling it onto Hashem, like she's having to like feel the blood of her children. It's like utterly heinous. And then it goes further and says that every ounce of blood shed creates a cycle of violence, because blood is not expiated, meaning like atoned for, except by the blood of the one who shed it. And so this verse is trying to, by telling you not to spill blood because it pollutes the land, it's trying to intercede on a cycle of violence before it starts and at any point, because every blood spilling just leads to more blood spilling. And at some point, hopefully at the beginning, but at any point, the goal of our tradition is to stop these cycles of violence. And once I was reading that, I was like, damn, how can you as like as a Jew be like supporting people and policies that are covering the land in literal blood? This is explicitly against Torah. And that was kind of like the first piece of Torah that I was like, I really want to like study this, get into like the meat of it, the context of it, the like, you know, the halacha around it, and what it means as Jews to be called on to stop cycles of violence rather than start or continue them, especially in Palestine.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's really beautiful. And, you know, I've been thinking about that verse, like, Al ta'amod al dam re'echa, like, do not stand idly by as your neighbor's blood is spilled. And, you know, it is really wild in this time because Judaism is being used for genocide. And there are so many institutions who are backing that connection. But then when you really study the text, and especially some of these very potent verses, it just doesn't make sense, right? It doesn't make sense how this Torah could be used in that way. And I mean, for me, and I'm sure for you all too, there's just so much heartbreak in that. So I really love that you are really shaping a different way of being Jewish right now. I think it's super important. I want to ask you a little bit about the relationship between Sephardic and Mizrahi lineages and Ashkenazi tradition and how that is shared in the yeshiva. I mean, I know you both hold Sephardic Mizrahi lineage identities, but it also sounds like you integrate a lot with Ashkenazi Judaism in the yeshiva. So yeah, I just want to hear more about that.
Well, I'm a Hafi. My mom is Moroccan Jewish and my dad is Ukrainian Jewish, but he was born in Argentina. They left kind of right before their village got pogromed in the late 1800s, early 1900s. So I'm half Sephardi, half Ashkenazi, and I feel like we integrate Arab Judaism into our and Chava is too and can talk more. Or do you want to just kind of intro your lineage too?
Oh yeah, sure. I Binya made up this wonderful word for me, which is Sephrachi, that I always use. Or maybe I don't know if she made it up, but she's the first person who said it to me. But all on my mom's side, I have Portuguese and Turkish and also Lebanese Jewish ancestors. I didn't grow up with a lot of Judaism in my life, so the majority of my connection with that lineage has been sort of laboriously and slowly reclaimed in adulthood. But yeah, ever since connecting with Judaism as an adult, I've always sort of tried to find ways to discover that lineage in a context where it is not taught often. And so, for instance, like spelling my name with an X, this is a transliteration that I learned when I was first trying to learn to read and write Ladino and learning to read and write Solitreo, and just like these little ways to bring the tradition in, the melodies and the pronunciations, the transliterations and the writing schemes. We dedicate a lot of energy to celebrating that multiplicity within Shalmala in any way that we can. And I think that really, you know, empowers not only the other Sephardi and Mizrahi learners within our community, but also folks from other lineages as well that have unrepresented diversity that's like waiting to come to light.
Right. Like, I think a lot of Jewish spaces, and I understand why they do this, they default to standard Hebrew, standard transliteration and pronunciation, which in the context of normative American Judaism, like the pronunciations and standard is like this kind of ahistorical, like Hebrew and stuff that is really deeply Zionist in a lot of its ways. It also comes from different parts of the Reform movement and stuff like that, but really like this idea that like Hebrew is pronounced the way it's pronounced in Israel, ideally, and then everything else is a little like edit on that. We instead, in a really beautiful, like kind of cacophonous, like mix of sounds and nusachs, meaning traditions and everything, combine like really vocal Ashkenaziness, really vocal Sephardiness and Mizrachiness and Arab Jewishness, and are kind of forming this this like all the norms are so gemished, all mixed up in our yeshiva, where like, you know, many things we spell and do Sephardi and many things we spell and do Ashkenazi. And it's not the core, I don't think it's the most political thing we do, like with our Arab Judaism necessarily. But I do think it does, like when we're talking, like Zionism gets its strength from claiming that Zionism and Judaism are the same, right? Because the Judaism carries a lot of cachet. We're like a persecuted minority group. There's a lot of different things. And Zionism gets to claim to be the victim, even as it's the oppressor, because it's like, we are the representative of the Jews. So in a meaningful, not the most direct, but in a meaningful way, we do strike at Zionism every time that we create Judaisms that are really separate from it and from its cultural, linguistic, and theological norms. And so we're really invested in like people re-diasporizing themselves, reclaiming their roots everywhere that they're from, so that we can like really be vocal and full rooted Jews everywhere we are in the world. And we do have students literally all across the map, thank God. And that's like an important way that our various diasporic lineages, including our Arab Jewish ones, show up in the yeshiva.
Yeah. Oh, go ahead.
Oh, just to tie some themes together, you know, I was talking in when you asked us about what is Torah, I was talking about how it's all about our sensing Hashem and finding Hashem in the text of our ancestors and bringing those two things together. I think one of the reasons that Torah for Palestine is important is because in Judaism, we don't only do that process individually, we sort of co-regulate our relationship to Hashem in the same way that you can emotionally co-regulate. I think you can spiritually co-regulate, morally co-regulate. And when you are only doing that in the normative Zionist context, it's really easy for your compass to get slowly thrown off the mark and for things that you might object to in your core to sort of slowly become more and more normalized. And so Palestine is an opportunity for us to do that co-regulation. And on an even more woo level, I think that texts are a way that we participate across time in that co-regulation with our ancestors. And by bringing in and celebrating the multiplicity of teachings and heritages within Judaism, we're bringing in that many more voices into that co-regulation process. That allow it to be shaped more fully, and I think in a way that is more likely to lead us closer to Hashem and to mercy and to compassion, because of the, you know, by definition, the voices that are lost often tend to be the ones that are objecting to the dominant order. And so the more we bring those ancestors in, the more they're able to shape our regulatory process.
And I just, can I hop in on that one more?
Yeah.
Like before, I love that idea of that, like Judaism is like a transgenerational co-regulation, like trying to move towards something. And I really feel that's true. And one thing you said, Hadar, is you're like, you know, we can't imagine, like people look at these texts and they see Zionism, like how can they do that? Like that's, but it is there. Like we know how they do it. Like our text, even as we know it is centrally one of justice and peace, contains within it the seeds of justification for apartheid and violence and genocide. Like our text contains genocide within it. And so I do think that part of our obligation as people who are Jewish, care about our tradition, is that we cannot cede the floor of Torah to those who want to turn it towards violence. Our text says that Torah can either be a medicine or a poison. And these people are turning Torah into a poison. And if we're like, oh, it's too poisonous, let them have Torah. What do we have? What do we have? The Torah is our tradition. It is our entire, it is like thousands of years of ancestors, flesh, mind, and body putting themselves into this text, so that we can join in that ultimately when we get placed on this earth. And there is zero urge in me to cede the power and strength and righteousness of our tradition to the people who want to use it as a poison. My urge, one of the core urges, honestly, of leftist Torah study in me, of radical and anti-Zionist Torah study in me, is to be a force in this generation and across into the future, to strengthen everybody in this generation and co-regulate us more towards a side of justice, and really, really, really set up a platform so that the next generation has shoulders and ancestors to stand on, which may we merit to be. And I don't want them looking at this current moment in history and being like, where were my people and who was talking about Torah in the ways that priests like saw how utterly fucked this moment was from the viewpoint of our tradition and Hashem. Like, we want to be those, and so that Torah can continue to be used as a medicine and as peace rather than as an instrument of war.
Amen. So many good things you all said. Chava, I love that phrase, spiritual co-regulation. That's really beautiful. I don't know if you already wrote an essay about it, but it
No.
totally needs to be an essay. But also just, yeah, the way that you integrate Arab Judaism into the yeshiva, you're helping me remember that one of my dreams is to actually have, right, a yeshiva, a Jewish learning center where we can actually also learn Judaism and Arabic. Right, something that was done for centuries, and there's Jewish texts in Arabic that we don't access because the majority of Jews don't speak Arabic, and yeah, bringing also the linguistic diversity of our tradition from all over the world into practicing and learning the tradition through it. So that's really beautiful. Okay, let's talk about gender because that's also related, right? I mean, all these questions.
Gender? Oh, I haven't heard of her. Oh,
Yeah, and Binya, I think we have the same nail color.
yeah. I mean, babe, we were roommates. We're like,
Oh my God, they were roommates.
I know. Actually, usually I start the podcast by asking people how they know me, and I didn't do that here, but here we literally live together. So,
Right. And that
literally
is
did.
where I, for the briefest of moments, met you.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. At Olives and Roses.
Yeah, Hadar and I co-started a like rad Jewish house in Oakland. I don't know what, 6 years ago now.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, the really beautiful home. Okay, well, you're a queer yeshiva. So
Yeah.
you are also explicitly anti-Zionist, but you're also explicitly queer and trans and publicly also, right, claiming that identity and changing the landscape of what Jewish learning looks like. And also, you know, one thing I also appreciate is understanding God not just through the masculine, but also through the feminine. Right? What does it mean to change gender pronouns to for God to be a her and not a him? So yeah, I want to hear more about how gender intersects with your learning, and queer trans identity, and yeah, I mean, how it feels like it's a core aspect of the yeshiva. So just wanted to hear more about all of that.
Yeah,
Yeah.
go for it.
It's so funny to think about because I feel like recently, because of the way the world is, the anti-Zionist part has taken so much more of a center thing. I was like, oh yeah, like we are gay.
I that's
I
exactly what I
forgot
was
about
thinking. I was
that.
like, I was like, there's so many women, like we're not like, I feel like the big thing about us now is that we're an anti-Zionist yeshiva, but then also we're both like Sephardi Arab Jewish, but then we're also both trans women. And it's just like, but that barely even makes it now because like there are queer and trans teachers, there are women teachers of Torah. It's just so many things. Anyway, yeah.
Yeah. So it is
Wild.
something really interesting there, something that I kind of learned through my activism over the years is that queer people have an easier time understanding systems of oppression outside of queerness too, you know, like and that's something that I learned with the Arab community is that queer Arabs had a much easier time understanding my identity as an Arab Jew than non-queer people, right? Because it already was breaking boundaries and right, this way of just being able to understand the in-between worlds and play with it is actually in some ways fertile ground for justice work. So
Yeah, I think in a lot of ways we started out as a queer yeshiva because we both sort of did our early study years at Sfara, which is sort of the one of the originators of the queer Talmud movement and of the Sfara method that we use in a lot of our classes at the yeshiva. So it made a lot of sense to call ourselves a queer yeshiva because I feel like we are teaching a relationship to text that is fundamentally conditioned by queerness and by that sort of outsider positionality that positions you to better understand multiple systems of oppression. And when I think of us as a queer yeshiva, I feel like that's a shorthand for saying, like, we are a yeshiva of the oppressed, you know, like we are also like a statistically much higher than average number of disabled students, number of students who are converts, number of students who are geographically isolated. Like, I think we're just a yeshiva of marginality, and queer is just like a really quick shorthand way to say that, that also has its lineage in the way that we learned to teach. I do think that we have also really focused on bringing the power of trans womanhood to the heart of our yeshiva. You know, there's this tendency, I think, within the, especially within the world of spiritual work for queers who are trying to make their way as spiritual teachers to become more and more, what's the word? Normal as the years go on, but we have always focused and really helped each other keep our factory at the heart of the yeshiva, you know, and the camp and the sort of unnamable flavor of trans womanhood and queerness is like always there at in our heart.
Yeah, I mean, it's so every time somebody he hims God, it's like a shock to me these days. It's very valid, and honestly, it's hilarious, like beautiful, the multiplicity. Like I think I remember one time like a trans guy student of ours being like, can I use he him for God? And I was like, yeah, it's fine. Like there's so many ways to interact with Hashem, and big time she herring God is like a really core, the divine femininity is like a big default within our space, and yeah, we study Torah, you know, in a way that really by default uplifts womanhood and femininity, whenever throughout the text, like, and the vast majority of our teachers have been trans women and trans feminine people. And so like that includes both like uplifting like women's stories in Torah throughout Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, and Talmud. But also our, like Chava said, our own flavor of trans womanhood, which we really express in art in a, like a really like actively sexual way. Like divine sexuality is really big in our spaces. And like if you are a weirdo, if you're a slut, if you are like a sexual being, if you're not a sexual being, if you're like, in whatever ways you're interacting with Torah, we try to bring our full, we try to not mute ourselves in everything that we are to set an example, that like Torah study isn't something you like go to a library and you sit down and you put on a nice clothing and you and you're quiet and you do it like separate and special. Like Chava said, Torah is every teaching that can bring you closer to Hashem in some kind of relationship with it. And so you should come to it in your fullness. And it can be accessed, studied, and bring revelation at any moment in time, and from any kind of valence. And so yeah, we're always, if there's like a campy little joke or a fun little quip or a piece of like queer counterculture that we see in the text, we're constantly bringing that out. And in general, like we are talking about the text in a reverently irreverent way, which is a phrase from the queer Talmud world, where like in the act of our comfort and familiarity with Torah, we're treating it as a something familiar, a partner, and playmate, that I think treats it with a deep reverence in our familiarity with it, if that makes sense. So
Yeah.
that's us.
And actually, Binya, I remember at Feminism All Night, it was a project I led years ago, like an immersive feminist gathering. I think one of the first workshops you led was about Rabbi Yochanan and the Talmud and trans feminine identity and reading the story through a trans feminine lens. And you actually, one of the things that I loved is that you really made it a whole ritual with sensuality and the brought in pomegranates and created a whole atmosphere. So I think that that's really beautiful, is also questioning learning as just being like reading from books, right? Because it also can be very sensual. It can be, and I'm thinking also about Mizrahi Sephardic lineages that bring in a lot of incense, or the tradition of eating honey right before you learn to like awaken the senses. So I love all those connections. I guess one last kind of question is I'm just curious about, do you receive pushback from the mainstream Jewish community, from other people, like whether it is about anti-Zionism or queerness or even just creating a yeshiva? And how do you respond to the pushback?
I think there's two kinds of different experience I have. One is that I think there's a lot of people out there who are really excited to see something like this happening, even if they wouldn't necessarily view themselves as part of the community that we're aimed at. And I love and enjoy the support of those people sort of trying to understand us from the outside. But I definitely have received pushback. I think Binya in her life overall has received more pushback than me. But I feel like I other than our searches for funding, which is I think where we experience most of the pushback, I live in a world where most of my Jewish expression and community happens through an anti-Zionist and queer lens. And I get that privilege because I spend my whole life organizing that kind of community. So I like never really poke my head out of that beautiful little bubble. And hopefully many more people will have that privilege in the future. But Binya, I'm curious if you have something to say about pushback.
Yeah, I mean, we get trolls on Instagram, and especially around our content since October 7th, which has included both like public anti-Zionist statements, Torah for Palestine, and some brushot that I did as reels. Like there were some Zios found them and said some not nice things. But yeah, I feel like we get a lot of silent pushback in the form of non-callbacks and like no's from funding organizations that should be sprinting to like fund an organization that has somehow managed to get like 1,000 unaffiliated Jews to learn Torah every day, like some of them, and like the like we're literally creating a dream of like if you're talking about Jewish continuity and like cultural thriving. But that's the thing, like Zionism has a parasitic relationship towards the diaspora and like really removes vitality, funding, energy from like a thriving Jewish galus diaspora into funding this like war apartheid nightmare. And so like obviously it's going to like take away from a very flowering diasporic institution like ours, which is terrible. And we do also have to, we do a lot of our own kind of self, like we know when we reach out to different organizations, what parts of ourselves we can highlight and what parts we can't, and which part, and honestly, as trans women, you're so used to that because you're like code switching, passing like a trillion thousand different things in every different moment to try to know, because you know when you're safe and when you're not safe. And then the last thing I'd say is like the big amen to Chava of like, we're very lucky that we don't feel that all the time. And that's Dafka because we have worked and all of our students have worked to create an alternative institution in our yeshiva and the entire queer Talmud world from Svara all the way down, which even if all its institutions aren't anti-Zionist, is replete with anti-Zionist students and learners and teachers. Like we've created this alternative place where like the norms are such that like that we can really feel comfortable in ourselves and have lead full Jewish lives separate from all of these institutions who have truly just lost their way and gone off the derech. And so like that's really beautiful too, and every time we don't feel that or don't have to think about that, it's a big credit to the entire Jewish left's belief that like our community is one that's worthy of investing in and that we want to build it together.
Oh, you're muted.
I said, is there anything that we didn't chat about that you want to share or talk about?
No, I got to talk about spiritual co-regulation. I'm trying to shoehorn that into every conversation, so I'm satisfied.
Can I just do 60 seconds of yeshiva promo, or is that not?
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, please give us the promo. You can take more than 60 seconds. Don't feel
bad. Okay. And if you listen to this, and you are somebody who's searching for a community like ours, so we are anti-Zionist normative, which means like if that's a label that you're coming to, like you don't have to sign a pledge of like this is what I believe before coming into the yeshiva. And if that's something, we have lots of people who've gone on a lot of different learning journeys around this. Like I wasn't born anti-Zionist. I used to be Zionist. I was raised in a Zionist Hebrew school and like Jewish milieu. Like I know that I don't fault people for not, for needing to learn things and being at different points of processes. So if that's something you're interested in, you want to come to an environment that can intellectually stimulate you around that, we are there for your learning. Chava and I are here personally to like talk with you. You have Torah for Palestine, and in general our yeshiva, which is like 90% queer, 75% trans, like half of people are on a conversion journey or converts, and 75% disabled and neurodivergent. If that's a place that you want to be in and you don't feel like you have a Jewish institution that you can comfortably show up in for any variety of reasons, like we're here learning on our Discord and in our Zoom classes, like daily, weekly, monthly, yearly at a bunch of different cadences, and we're gonna have different membership drives and art auctions and other ways to support our yeshiva coming up soon. And you can just go on our website, which is Shelmala, Shelmaala, .com to find that, and also find us on Instagram too, Shelmala Yeshiva. And we would love to meet you and learn with you and honestly learn from you. Did I miss anything with that, Chava?
No, you hit all the greatest hits.
And Rishiva is mostly virtual.
Yeah, it's so we have a Discord where people are talking and learning every day. And then we have these Zoom classes at weekly cadences. And then we have these like 5 week long Zoom study classes that go on at different times. We have a few classes live now. And then we are starting to do these Shabbatons where we get brought to places physically. We did our first one with the lovely congregation Shir Tikva in Portland, who hosted us, and 100 queers came to learn with us and daven with us over a weekend in Portland. And everything else is in the hands of God, but as she wills, look out for us in London, Massachusetts, and the DC metro area, Baltimore area.
And if you want to bring us to your community, send us an
And if you want to have a city we didn't say on that list,
email.
it's that, and we are, touring Talmud teachers, trying to make it out here. But those are really cool too, and that's new for us, and we're loving, as we say, coming down from the cloud, to have a weekend with our students to study too.
Okay, and then actual last question. I'm actually curious how you decided on the name Shilmalo because I absolutely love it. I think it's so good.
Yeah, we went back and forth for a while. We were playing with maybe being called Yavna for a while, but then there was some other organization out there in the world called Yavna
There are a
that
trillion Yavnas, a
yeah,
trillion.
there's a lot of Yavnas, it turns out. But yeah, we chose Shalmala as a reference to the Yeshiva Shalmala, which is the Yeshiva on high, the Yeshiva in the world to come or in heaven, where we all get to go study one day, God willing, for eternity.
Which is the reward of a Jew who studies every day of their life is the merit to go study every day of your afterlife. What a
Exactly.
beautiful world.
And so we thought since we're the yeshiva in the cloud, then we should be Yeshiva
Get it? The cloud.
Ah.
Yeah, because we're Shelmala
We're a
in the
very pun-based yeshiva. Almost all of our classes have puns in the title. Our whole yeshiva is a pun. This whole thing is an elaborate pun.
Yeah. Punniness is close to godliness is, I think, one of Chava's back
Yeah,
tests.
that's going in Pirkei
Pirkei Imo. That's cute.
Emot. Well, thank you so much for coming and sharing about Shalmala on the podcast. Yeah, if folks are interested, please do check out this yeshiva. I actually will also donate a piece to the art auction. I'll donate a prayer rug. So,
Really?
yeah, I'm gonna fill out the form today.
Alhamdulillah, that's so beautiful. Thank you so much, Adar.
Yeah, of course. Yeah, I'm really grateful for all the work you've been doing and just both creating community, creating space for Torah learning, and also being strong political advocates for Palestine. I think it's just so vital in this time to have more voices who are, really able to claim the public space around that and sh shift the discourse because we really, really need that. So,
That's right.
yeah.
Hashem says free Palestine.
Yes. That would be a great poster to Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you both so much.
Yeah, our pleasure.
Thank you so much, Hadar. really beautiful to be here.